name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom.
Pray for us.
St. Joseph.
Pray for us.
St. Raymond.
Pray for us.
Some of us may find the subject of courage in prayer a little strange, because we may not be accustomed to looking at prayer as an heroic activity. It's certainly not always hard, thanks be to God. God, in fact, often makes it quite easy and incentivizes it with multiple forms of consolation. But eventually, those of us who persevere in prayer will find what the Catechism describes as the battle of prayer. That prayer at some point becomes a real fight. Catechism paragraph 2725 says, prayer is both a gift of grace and a determined response on our part. It always presupposes effort. The great figures of prayer, the Old Covenant before Jesus, as well as the Mother of God, the saints, and He Himself, all teach us this. Prayer is a battle. Against whom? Against ourselves. And against the wiles of the tempter, who does all he can to turn us away from prayer, away from union with God. We pray as we live because we live as we pray. The spiritual battle of the Christian's new life is inseparable from the battle of prayer. It's a battle against erroneous notions of prayer. As if prayer is just wasting time with God, for example, or trying to change God's mind about something. It's a battle against excuses that we don't have enough time, of ideas that prayer is useless. Struggle against discouragement, dryness, distractions, acedia, lack of persevering faith, selfishness, fatigue, and other obstacles. Pope Francis, 5 years ago, used the story of Jonah as a paradigm for this battle. He said, Jonah had his entire life in order. He served the Lord, perhaps he even prayed a great deal. He was a prophet, a good man, and did much good. Yet, he didn't want to be disturbed in the way of life he had chosen. When he heard the word of God, he sought to escape. He fled from God. In the end, Pope Francis explained, Jonah had written his own story. I want to be like this, this, and this, according to the commandments. He didn't want to be disturbed. That's why he fled from God. And the Pope warned that we too can often be tempted to flee, turn away from God, as a priest, a bishop, or even a pope. There's a daily temptation not to listen to God, not to hear his voice, not to hear his promptings, his invitation in our hearts. We can run away interiorly, or interiorly and exteriorly, from God who seeks to speak to us. The Church, from popes to mystics, have looked at the battle of prayer fundamentally under the image of Jacob's wrestling with God in Genesis 32. Catechism says that Jacob wrestled all night with a mysterious figure who refused to reveal his name, but he blessed him before leaving at dawn. From this account, the spiritual tradition of the Church has retained the symbol of prayer as a battle of faith and as a triumph of perseverance. Pope Benedict, back in 2011, when he was given his beautiful year and a half of catechesis on prayer, talked about this scene of Jacob versus God, or Jacob versus the angel, in Genesis 32. Here's his gloss, which offers us much in our own fights. The biblical text speaks to us about a long night of seeking God, of the struggle to learn his name and see his face. It's the night of prayer that with tenacity and perseverance ask God for a blessing and a new name, a new reality that's the fruit of conversion and forgiveness. We battle seeking a blessing from God and to hear him call our name, to pronounce our new, ever new, we could say, identity in him. For the believer, Jacob's night at the ford of Jabbok thus becomes a reference point for understanding the relationship with God that finds in prayer its greatest expression. Our relationship with God is going to be expressed most in our prayer. Prayer requires trust, nearness, almost a hand-to-hand contact that's symbolic not of a God who's an enemy, an adversary, but a Lord of blessing who always remains mysterious, who seems beyond reach. Therefore, the author of the book of Genesis uses the symbol of the struggle, which implies a strength of spirit, perseverance, tenacity in obtaining what's desired. If the object of one's desire is relationship with God, his blessing and love, then the struggle cannot fail but ends in that self-giving to God, recognition of one's own weakness, which is overcome only by giving oneself over to God's merciful hands. And Pope Benedict concluded, "Dear brothers and sisters, our entire life is like this long night of struggle and prayer, spent in desiring and asking for God's blessing, which can't be snatched or won through our own strength, but must be received with humility from Him as a gratuitous gift that ultimately allows us to recognize His face. And when this happens, our entire reality changes. We receive a new name and a new blessing. And what's more, Jacob, who received the new name and became Israel, also gives a new name to the place where he wrestled with God, where he prayed. He names it Penuel, which means God's face. With this name, he recognized that this place is filled with the presence of the Lord, making that land sacred and leaving a memorial of that mysterious encounter with God. Whoever allows himself to be blessed by God, who abandons himself to God, who permits himself to be transformed by God, renders a blessing to the world." Let me repeat that sentence. Whoever allows himself to be blessed by God, whoever abandons himself to God, whoever permits himself to be transformed by God, renders a blessing to the world. The Lord transforms us in prayer, and that transmutation changes the world. He finished, "May the Lord help us to fight the good fight of the faith and to ask in prayer for God's blessing, that He may renew us in the expectation of beholding His face." What I'd like to do in the second conference is talk about this battle of prayer and the courage needed to persevere in it, to pray in the middle of the night as Jesus did, to wrestle with ourselves, our doubts, questions, fatigue, self-centeredness, and with God. When we persevere in prayer, we eventually need to go through a dark night of spirit and soul. We need to hike up a steep Mount Carmel. But we don't go alone. Christ is there with us, and it's worth it. God wants us to persevere in prayer without losing heart, like the widow before the unjust judge, or the neighbor seeking bread from a neighbor for a guest. This perseverance is the context in which Jesus asked that haunting question, I think the most haunting in all of sacred scripture. When the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on earth? When Jesus returns, the faith He's looking for is to find us vigilant in prayer. Pope Francis teaches us that God wants us to persevere in prayer, to keep knocking, even all night long, to the point of bothering God. Because unless we learn in prayer how to persevere, we'll be quitters in life. For we live as we pray, and we pray as we live. And God permits us, even though He already knows what we need before we even ask it, to continue asking so that we will never, ever, 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 ever give up in following Him all the way to His Father's eternal right. It's through persevering in prayer, it's through triumphing in the battle of prayer, that we learn how to persevere existentially in triumph in life. Prayer is simply the most important thing we do, and our spiritual life is worth what our prayer is worth. And God wants it to be rich. Prayer is something deeply desired by the Lord Jesus. In November, I wrote an article in the National Catholic Register on a 2016 book by Angelico Press that I presume some of you have been reading, In Sinu Jesu, On the Breast of Jesus, When Heart Speaks to Heart, The Journal of a Priest at Prayer. What is this book? It's the journal of a priest in which he humbly and plausibly claims to have heard Jesus and Mary speaking to him, which he reminds us that Jesus desires to have a heart-to-heart relationship with all his beloved disciples, but especially with his priests. Throughout its 308 pages, Jesus and Mary, and on rare occasions, God the Father and a few saints, cover many fundamental aspects of the Christian spiritual life in such a profound, direct, and moving way that it's the most compelling text of spiritual reading besides sacred scripture that I read in the last 24 years since I went through the collected works of John of the Cross. So I'd recommend it if you haven't read it. What I want to focus on is what Jesus communicates to his priestly interlocutor about the roots of the priestly scandals and what God is asking the clergy and all the faithful to do in response. All of heaven weeps, Jesus states, over the sins of my priests, which are a grievous affront to my own priesthood. He adds, every time a priest sins, he sins directly against me and against the Most Holy Eucharist toward which his whole being is ordered. When a priest approaches my altar laden with sins that have not been confessed or for which he has not repented, my angels look on in horror. My mother grieves, and I'm again wounded in my hands and my feet and my heart. Would we expect any less? Jesus' desire, however, is not to condemn, but to convert. He states, I'm about to renew the priesthood of my church in holiness. I'm very close to cleansing my priests of the impurities that defile them. Soon, very soon, I'll pour out graces of spiritual healing upon all my priests. I'll separate those who will accept the gift of my divine friendship from those who will harden their hearts against me. He emphasized about the latter what we all now know. Those who do not live in my friendship betray me and impede my work. They detract from the beauty of holiness I want to see shine in the church. The roots of priestly sins, Jesus says, is the loneliness that comes from a lack of friendship with him. Jesus desires to be the friend of each priest, the friend each priest needs, the friend, he says, with whom they can share everything, to whom they can tell everything, who will weep over their sins without for a moment ceasing to love them. Jesus laments, if priests lived in my friendship, how different the church would be. Many of the sufferings and hardships experienced within my church at the hands of her ministers, my priests, wouldn't exist. This lack of experiential knowledge of friendship and love with Jesus, he says, is the root of the evil that eats away at the priesthood from within. Are we truly going to become a friend of Jesus, who calls us his friends, not his slaves, because he has revealed to us everything he's heard from the Father, and he does it in our prayer? Are we going to become his friend? Or are we just going to become some type of ecclesiocrat, a functionary in an institution rather than an icon of Christ in his own prayer? This lack of friendship, Jesus says, is seen in the coldness and indifference with which many priests approach Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. He says, there are priests who go into my church only when they have a function to perform. They receive little from their daily communion because they expect so little. I think many Christians and some priests expect more to happen to them when they take two Advil than when they receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. Do we expect something big to occur when we receive God inside? It's got the power. Do we let Him unleash that power? Or does it just become a routine, holy, ritualistic action, devoid of life-changing expectation and content for us? Jesus adds, even after 2,000 years of Eucharistic presence in my church, I remain unknown, forgotten, forsaken, and treated like a thing to be kept here or there. Many priests, moreover, keep themselves apart from me. Their lives are compartmentalized. They treat me only when duty obliges them to do so. Because of loneliness, they look for love in other places and in creatures unworthy of the undivided love of their consecrated hearts. As they try to fill the emptiness within with vain pursuits, with lust, with possessions, with food and drink. What's the remedy? Jesus declares, the sins of my priests call for reparation. The particular reparation he implores is Eucharistic adoration. It's prayer before him in the sacrament of his love. The renewal of my priesthood will proceed from a great return to the adoration of my real presence in this, the sacrament of my love. This is the remedy of the evil that has so disfigured my priesthood in the church. I want a priest adorers and reparators. Priests who will adore for priests who don't. Priests who will make reparation for priests who don't make reparation for themselves or for others. He says that priests will be renewed in holiness and purity when they begin to seek me out in the sacrament of my love. Time with Christ in prayerful adoration will develop precisely that friendship that must be the source of priestly life. The secret of priestly holiness, Jesus states, is a life of friendship with me. A yes renewed each day to the gift of divine friendship I offer each priest. This is where a priest learns to identify with all my interests, with all my sorrows, with all that offends me, and with my burning zeal for the glory of my Father and for the holiness of all my people. And he adds, all the rest is secondary. The unum necessarium, the better part that God wants us, that wants you, that wants me to choose, is reparative adoration. It's becoming his true friend, of making the commitment to be with him who took on our humanity, who was crucified on Calvary, and who humbly hides himself under the appearances of bread and wine so that he can be here whenever we can be here. If he did so much, will we ever be satisfied with doing so little? There's a section in the 10 years of conversations between 2007 and 2016 found in Insigne Jesu, which Jesus speaks directly about seminaries in the formation of seminarians. He says that the most important thing that takes place during this time is developing a profound friendship with Jesus in prayer that extends to the entirety of your life. Jesus expresses frustration that this spiritual formation isn't always and ubiquitously taken seriously in every seminary, as intellectual, pastoral, or human formation are. Listen to his words. So seminarians are taught many things, some useful and others less so. Can't you tell that Veritas Incarnatus is speaking? Incarnata, sorry. Somebody will correct me. Some things are useful and others less so. But are they taught to love me? To give me their hearts? To remain in my presence? To seek my face and listen to my voice? If they are not taught these things, they will learn nothing useful and all their efforts will remain shallow and sterile. Why are the seminaries in my church not schools of love and furnaces of divine charity, wherein the dross is burned away and the pure gold of holiness is produced? A gold capable of reflecting the glory of my divinity and the splendor of my truth in a world plunged into darkness. Woe to those who allow men to pass through their institutions without teaching them the one thing necessary. Pray then for the men whom I've called to be my priests, that they may learn to love me before investing their talents and energies in a multitude of other things that are perishable and have no value except in the hands and in the mind of one wholly converted to the love of my heart. How pleasing it must have been for Jesus to see so many of you on your own here in front of him this afternoon. Thank you. Pope Benedict said in a Chrism Mass homily 12 years ago, the core of the priesthood is being friends with Jesus Christ. Only in this way can we truly speak in persona Christi, even if our inner remoteness from Christ can't jeopardize the validity of the sacrament. Being a friend of Jesus, being a priest, means above all being a man of prayer. In this way we recognize Jesus and emerge from the ignorance of simple servants. We thus learn to live, suffer, and act with Jesus and for Jesus. Being a priest means becoming an ever closer friend of Jesus with the whole of our existence. The world needs God. Not just any God, but the God of Jesus Christ, the God who made himself flesh and blood, who loved us to the point of dying for us, who rose and created with himself room for man. This God must live in us, and we in him. This is our priestly call. And only in this way can our action as priests bear fruit. How important priestly prayer is can't be emphasized enough. 2009, at the beginning of the year for priests, marking the 150th anniversary of the birth into eternal life of the Quarry of Ours, Pope Benedict said about prayer in the life of the patron saint of diocesan clergy, prayer is the first task, the true path of sanctification for priests. One who prays isn't afraid. It's the source of courage. One who prays isn't afraid. One who prays is never alone. One who prays is saved. St. John Vianney is undoubtedly emphasized a model of an existence made prayer. When we think of St. John Vianney, we can think about 35 years of infestation by Le Brepin. We can think about the Matafam, these terrible potato things that he would eat exclusively. You can think about the 31 years hearing confessions 12 to 18 hours a day. But Pope Benedict, when we look at our patron, wants us above all to see an existence made prayer. What does he mean by that? St. John Vianney himself became a prayer. Through his praying, he became an oblation. And an existence made prayer is God's goal for our life. That we, our existence is made praise and thanksgiving and contrition and intercession and petition. This is the way we will fulfill St. Paul's imperative. Pray always, by allowing God to transform our existence into a constant loving dialogue and offering to God. This is admittedly not what many of us learned at home or in Catholic school or catechism, maybe even up until now in seminary. The Lord is asking more of us than to recite our prayers, get our breviary in, and make a daily holy hour. He wants us to give him permission to help us literally become a prayer. That's why the example of St. John Vianney, a model of an existence made prayer, is so important and timely. Pope Benedict said in a letter to priests that the Curia of Ars taught his parishioners about prayer primarily by the witness of his life. They learned how to pray by his example. His great triumph in Ars was that even though very few of the residents prayed at home or in church when he arrived, by the time he died, many were excelling in the life of prayer, thanks to his instruction and witness. And God wants to do the same thing through our life. In Warsaw in 2006, Pope Benedict was constantly talking to priests about prayer wherever he went because he knew it was a crisis. Because many priests were not praying at all, not to mention at the degree at which the Lord wants priests to pray. He said, "The faithful expect only one thing from priests when you come right down to it, that they be specialists in promoting the encounter between man and God. The priest is not asked to be an expert in economics, construction, or politics. He's expected to be an expert in the spiritual life. In the temptations of relativism or the permissive society, there's absolutely no need for the priest to know all the latest changing customs of thought. Who won the Golden Globes last night? Doesn't matter. What the faithful expect from us is the priest be witnesses to the eternal wisdom contained in God's revealed word." A couple years later, when he was on retreat in the Apennines, he said to the priests who gathered around him, "I have the impression that people understand and also appreciate it when a priest is with God, when he's concerned with his office of being the person who prays for others. We, they say, can't pray so much. You must do it for us. Basically, it's your job, as it were, to be the one who prays. They want a priest who honestly endeavors to live with the Lord and then is available to men and women, the suffering, the dying, the sick, the children, young people, bringing to them the Jesus they have encountered in prayer. To be men of prayer, to be models of prayer, and to be master teachers of prayer is the priestly calling. You must learn from Jesus in Bethany that there is one thing necessary, and we must choose that better part. You know, so often we massacre that scene from St. Luke's Gospel, and we'll give lots of elegies with regard to Mary and castigations with regard to Martha. What was going on there in Bethany? Jesus had come to Bethany not to be served but to serve, not to be fed but to feed. It was only Mary who had an appetite for it. Martha, for all her love for the Lord, which made her work so hard, she missed that essential lesson. She was obsessing about what she was going to do for Jesus, rather than opening herself up to what Jesus was first wanting to do for her. So what we need to be is hard workers, but those who are first receptive of what the Lord has given before we act. The scene in Bethany happens right after the parable of the Good Samaritan, in which we remember that the priests and Levites did nothing when they saw somebody die in a ditch. They passed by the other side. It was the Samaritan who did the work, crossed the road, got his hands dirty, lifted. Jesus was praising the Good Samaritan and saying, "Go and do likewise." But we have to do it with that spirit of prayer. I know a whole class is preparing for diaconal ordination. Why was the diaconate founded? Not because the apostles were trying to delegate something that was of lesser importance. No, because charity was so important and the apostles were so busy with what they were doing that they couldn't do it adequately. That's when they looked for these seven men in order to carry out that diaconia. But what were the qualifications? Not somebody's organizational ability, not somebody's indefatigable capacity to serve others. These were men full of the Spirit and understanding, full of wisdom. Their first quality, the first and most important thing, was their prayer, so that they wouldn't do it as a social worker, but they do it as another Christ, so that Christ the servant would be working through them. That's the synthesis between faith and life, between how we live and how we pray, that we've been talking about. Pope Francis is often asked by journalists why he's constantly punctuating every discourse with pregate per me, rezad por mi, pray for me. He answered when he was coming back from Rio, I've always asked this. When I was a priest, I asked it, but perhaps less frequently. I began to ask with greater frequency when I became a bishop, because I got the sense that if the Lord doesn't help me in this work of assisting God's people to go forward, I can't do it. I'm truly conscious of my many limitations with so many problems, and I, as a sinner, as you know, and I have to ask for this. But it's a request that comes from deep within. I also ask Our Lady to pray for me to the Lord. It's a habit, but a habit that comes from my heart, and also a real need in terms of my work. I have to ask. He recognizes that without prayer, he's a goner. So he's constantly asking. We need to be praying for him all the time. But likewise, we need to be learning from him never to stop asking for others to pray for us, because similarly, we can't do it alone. Why is prayer so urgent today? It's because the greatest problem facing the world, I always love with these big superlatives, everybody pays attention. The biggest problem facing the world today, if you take Pope Benedict's wisdom on it, is secularism. What's secularism? It's living etsi deus non deretur, as if God were not a given, as if God didn't exist. Said at a practical level, there might not be many Stephen Hawking's theoretical atheists, because the case for God in cosmology is so strong. If our watch can't put itself together, the world can't put itself together, other human beings can't put itself together, even if you give billions and trillions of years. It just doesn't work. But while there aren't that many theoretical atheists, there are multitudes of practical atheists. Those who don't really live as if God exists, who don't really live in the kingdom. And that's why prayer is so key, because in the midst of everything else, we're called to live differently. Father Raniero Cantalamessa is preaching the retreat for bishops at Mundelein right now. Something he said many years ago, I've never forgotten, about the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, many of us juxtapose the Holy Spirit to our life. So, for example, we might start a meeting with a small little prayer to the Holy Spirit and finish with a prayer. But in between, we're basically flying solo. And he said, we can't juxtapose prayer. We can't juxtapose work to prayer. What we have to do is we have to subordinate work to prayer so that all our work actually becomes a prayer, because we're doing it suffused by the Holy Spirit, inflated, we could say, by His holy Ruah. Secularism wants to separate God from life. We're called to be existence is made prayer, uniting our work and our life to what God is seeking to do, opening ourselves up to what He's doing in us first, so that we, with His help, can make even of our work a self-offering. That's why St. John Paul II writes in Novum Millennium Unite about the importance of prayer distinguishing all that the Church does. It says, the training in holiness, which is the Church's pastoral plan, calls for a Christian life distinguished above all by the art of prayer. There's so much in that sentence. Christian life distinguished above all by the art of prayer. At the end of our life, whoever's preaching the funeral should be able to say, after listing the entire alphabet of achievements, perhaps. But more than anything else, Monsignor, his life was distinguished above all by the art of prayer. He was a man who prayed. That choice of the word art is key. It's not a techne, it's an ars. Techne is a method. So many people just try to teach methods as if we're all Buddhists. Centering method, perhaps. Whatever. We'll teach meditation as if the real focus is on Lectio Divina or Compositio Locis. Prayer's an art. What's the difference between painting and engineering? Inspiration. Literally, in-breathing. The art of prayer begins with God's breath that we receive and respond to. It's not rubbing a bottle in a particular way, hoping for an outcome. It's allowing God to do His thing and then collaborating. Our life must be distinguished above all by the art of prayer. And we know that prayer can't be taken for granted, he continued. We have to learn how to pray, as it were, learning the art ever anew from the lips of the Divine Master Himself, like the first disciples who begged, "Lord, teach us to pray." Prayer develops that conversation with Christ that makes us His intimate friends. Abide in me, and I in you. Prayer is not fundamentally an exchange of words. Prayer is not fundamentally an exchange of good and holy thoughts that God implants and we rejoice in. Prayer is ultimately an exchange of persons in which God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us and we abide in Him. This reciprocity, John Paul II says, is the very substance and soul of the Christian life and the condition of all the Church's pastoral life. Wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, this reciprocity opens us through Christ and in Christ to the contemplation of the Father's faith. And here comes the money sentence. Learning this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, above all in the liturgy, the summit and source and summit of the Church's life, but also in personal experience, is the secret of a truly vital Christianity. If we're genuinely alive in our Christian faith, we will learn and live the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. So it kind of begs the question, what is the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer? Does that mean we enclitically just add the last sentence of every collect? Through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Is that what it means? Cardinal Ratzinger, in a beautiful 1982 book called Feast of Faith, described it in two awesome pages. He said it was a four-step process to learn the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. This will be the deepest thing that I teach you this week. First step. Prayer is possible because God is an eternal trialogue. God is conversation. He's logos. One of the translations for that is conversation. God's constantly in this interpersonal, perichoretic, we would say, conversation. Prayer enables us to enter that eternal trialogue. Second step, how do we enter? The second person of the Blessed Trinity took on our humanity, bringing our humanity mysteriously into the Trinity somehow. So He's able to bring us into that conversation, all of us, humanity. But how do you and I get into that trialogue? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit incorporates us into Christ's body, so that we're able to cry out together with the Son, Daddy, Abba, Father. And where does that take place? That takes place in Christ's mystical body, the Church. Four steps. God's an eternal trialogue. Christ brings humanity into that conversation. The Holy Spirit makes us part of the humanity in that conversation. The divinized humanity. And that whole process of the work of the Holy Spirit happens in the church. And the content of prayer is communion with God. We cry out for God, and God responds to our prayer by giving Himself. If you who are evil, Jesus says in St. Luke's Gospel, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Notice that Jesus doesn't say who ask Him for the Holy Spirit, but whoever asks Him for anything, God responds ultimately by giving Himself. The greatest response to our prayer is not the thing we're petitioning for, but the giver Himself. St. John Paul II in Nova Millennium Unitate said, it would be wrong to think that ordinary Christians can be content with a shallow prayer that's unable to fill their whole life. Especially in the face of the many trials today to which faith is subjected. They would not only be mediocre Christians. How would you like to hear that at the end of your life? Fairly done, my mediocre servant. No, that's not what we're striving for. Especially in the face of the many trials to which today's world subjects faith. They would not only be mediocre Christians, but Christians at risk. They'd run the insidious risk of seeing their faith progressively undermined and would perhaps end up succumbing to the allure of substitutes, accepting alternative religious proposals, and even indulging in far-fetched superstitions. It's therefore essential that education and prayer should become in some way a key point of everything the church does. If St. John Paul II was saying that about every Christian, how much more about priests? We can't be satisfied with a prayer that does anything short of filling our entire life. Because if we're satisfied with anything less than that, we'll be vulnerable to substitutes. Whether that's devices or hobbies or sports teams or addictions or sinful diversions. But if learning the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, if becoming existence is made prayer, is what God's plan is for everyone, then we can only give what we have. So we need to let God's will be done in us so that we can become His supple instruments to carry out that most important work in those we're going to go out to serve with love. This applies to all our prayer. It applies to the way we pray the breviary. How'd you do when you were home? Did you pray it faithfully every day? It's a real test for us when we're on our own, whether we're forming those habits, whether we're doing it just because it's a duty, or whether it's becoming transformed into a love. If you struggle a little bit, okay, you're not under a promise yet. But it is important to be formed so that you're able to fulfill that promise. And it's so important to know that that is actually what the promise of the church is. For us to pray secundum libros probatus, right, according to the books, Canon 274. And those books say that we're supposed to pray that five times a day. And not just do it, but to really try to do it as well as we can with what we call the Ars Celebrandi, mens concordat voci, that our mind aligns itself to what we're saying with our words. It's the exact opposite of normal speech, where we think before we speak. In vocal prayer, we speak and we're supposed to align our mind and our existence to the words being said. The breviary is such a school of prayer, but many of us don't take it enough for granted. When I was ordained, there was a survey in one of these priest magazines that said really only 30% of priests prayed the breviary every day. And I think that that is one of the reasons why we've got some problems. If we were more men of prayer, as Jesus was saying in Sinu Jesu, things would be considerably different. And the prayer of the breviary is a prayer in which we pray together with the person of Jesus. And so Jesus is able to teach us through the praying of the breviary what we need to know. It's likewise for the rosary. Are we really doing those meditations well? Are we meaning what we're saying? Are we pondering Mary as she ponders Jesus? Chaplet of Divine Mercy. It's another beautiful vocal prayer that will help us to become better confessors. Why John Vianney hear so many confessions? Ultimately, because no one, I think, in the history of the church has ever prayed so many people into the confessional as he. Chaplet of Divine Mercy. If you really pray it for those who need to receive God's mercy, your confessional will be crowded. Mass. How important it is for us to learn truly how to pray the Mass together with Jesus. This is the most important thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. We enter into the upper room, Calvary and the empty tomb, all at the same time. I remember the life-changing experience, September 24th, 1988, as a freshman in college, when I realized I had never missed Sunday Mass or Holy Day. I had come from a good Catholic family, worked in a Catholic parish. But it was then when I was on my own that I recognized it really was Jesus. And I asked the question, is there anything more important that I could ever be doing on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Wednesday, Thursday, Friday or Saturday than receiving God within? And I didn't get into Harvard for nothing. I was pretty smart, as we say. I said, no, there's nothing more important that I can be doing any day. And from that day, in September 1988 until today, I have never, thanks be to God, once gone without receiving Jesus in Holy Communion. By His mercy, so often I've needed it. But that was the hunger, and I'm here because of that Eucharistic love. Everything else I'll say to you, I'll be a hypocrite on, with this exception. I really do try to live a Eucharistic life. I try to make Jesus in the Eucharist, the source and the summit, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega of my life. If the Christians in Abitine said, sine Domenico non possumus, without the Lord and the Eucharist on Sunday, we can't make it. How much more priests should be able to say that? I think one of the greatest scandals in the church is when a priest, who's the only creature in the entire solar system, who can make the eternal Son of God's body and blood come down into the world. When we, on a day off, when we have our entire day to do anything we want, don't have room to celebrate the Mass. How much the Lord must be pained by that. Because He not only wants to feed us, but in feeding us, He, through us, begins to feed the world. How did we do when we were home? Were you able to attend Mass every day? Or, if you went to parishes that didn't have a daily Mass that day, remember, because you can fix it. I remember once when I was on Cape Cod as a collegiate guy, I was looking around for a Saturday Mass. Not one was on Cape Cod. So with a buddy of mine, we got into a 12-foot Boston Whaler and went across 4-foot seas, which is pretty dangerous, over to Martha's Vineyard where there was a daily Mass. But I made a promise that no Catholic, if I'm ever assigned on Cape Cod, would ever not have a Saturday morning Mass so that they'd be able to go to. And how awesome it is as a priest to be able to fix some of those problems that really shouldn't exist. You might have that similar joy. The courage to live a Eucharistic life. The courage to live a life of prayer. The courage to make Jesus in the Eucharist the real pole of our entire existence. That's what He's asking. We finish by turning to the Lord and Mary. The evangelists tell us that the Lord was an existence made prayer. He was constantly withdrawing, early in the morning, at night, during the day, in boats, on mountaintops, to pray. His example led others to ask, Lord, teach us to pray. And how did He reply? He replied by teaching us to pray not on our own, apart from everybody else. taught us how to pray together with others. Our Father, forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in your midst. Yes, he wants our individual prayer, but he also wants us to pray together with others. Why? To strengthen others precisely by that prayer. But if you have individual wicks that are burning, eventually the wind can blow them out. But if you get enough of them together praying, not even a hurricane can extinguish it. And the Lord wants us to pray in that way so that our prayer actually strengthens each other. So that when we see a brother faltering, we're able first to pray for that brother. And then we're able to encourage them back. Mary taught the early church how to pray together. We see that when they huddled around her for 10 days, awaiting the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Mary seeks to do a similar thing with us. In prayer, she tells us to do whatever her Son tells us. She shows us how to meditate, piecing everything together as a mosaic and treasuring it in our heart. She shows us in her own life the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. She taught us, even on Calvary, how to triumph in the battle of prayer, even when it's most challenging. And she's praying for us now, that we might experience that same victory she has, so that we might go from adoring Christ here on earth to adoring him forever with her in that kingdom where everyone adores the Lamb looking as if he has been slain, and the one seated on the throne, to whom be wisdom and power and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.